If you have your Bibles with you this morning, I want to encourage you to turn with me to Mark chapter 6. If you have been with us for a little while, you may remember, hopefully you remember, that before we had our membership series, we were making our way through the Gospel of Mark, and the membership series did conclude last week, so we are returning to Mark, and I consider Mark to be kind of an old friend. And today, it's like we're visiting an old friend, seeing an old friend together. And I'm excited about being back in Mark's Gospel, at least for the month of November. Probably December, we'll focus on Christmas, of course, and then, Lord willing, we'll be back in Mark later on. Mark chapter 6, verses 33 to 34. If you're new with us today, the words should be on the screen ahead, and you're welcome to follow along there if you don't have a copy of God's Word. Now, many saw them going and recognized them, and they ran there on foot from all the towns and got there ahead of them. When he went ashore, he saw a great crowd, and he had compassion on them because they were like sheep without a shepherd. And he began to teach them many things, and when it grew late, his disciples came to him and said, "This is a desolate place, and the hour is now late. Send them away to go into the surrounding countryside and villages and buy themselves something to eat." But he answered them, "You give them something to eat." And they said to him, "Shall we go and buy 200 denarii worth of bread and give it to them to eat?" And he said to them, "How many loaves do you have? Go and see." And when they had found out, they said, 5 and 2 fish. Then he commanded them to all sit down in groups on the green grass. So they sat down in groups by hundreds and by fifties. And taking the 5 loaves and the 2 fish, he looked up to heaven and said a blessing and broke the loaves and gave them to the disciples to set before the people. And he divided the 2 fish among them all. And they all ate and were satisfied. And they took up 12 baskets full of broken pieces and of the fish. And those who ate the loaves were 5,000 men. Well, the miracle that we call the feeding of the 5,000 is a remarkable event, certainly. And just to give you an idea of the significance of this miracle in the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, there are only 2 miracles that are found in every Gospel. Let me explain with this. Of course, there's many more than 2 miracles that are recorded in Matthew, Mark, and Luke, and John, but there's only 2 of them that you can find in all 4. The most obvious would be the resurrection of Jesus. We know that's a pretty important one. Over in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, Paul tells us how important the resurrection is to our faith as Christians. Paul says that over in 1 Corinthians 15, if the resurrection did not happen, then our preaching is in vain and our faith is in vain. Paul goes on to say that if Jesus had not been raised from the dead, that we are actually misrepresenting God by claiming that he has risen from the dead. Paul goes on to say that if Jesus has not been raised from the dead, he says our faith is futile. And perhaps the worst thing of all that he says in that passage about the resurrection, he says that we in fact are still in our sins. So if Jesus did not rise from the dead, this is not an Easter message, but that's often when we think about 1 Corinthians 15, but if Jesus had not been raised from the dead, Paul basically says we're in trouble. Right, as Christians, our faith crumbles. As Christians, we remain in our sin because Jesus was not raised. So let's just agree today that the resurrection is pretty important to us as people of faith. But what about the only other miracle that is found in all 4 Gospels? That, of course, would be the feeding of the 5,000. So as we make our way through this passage, let's just think and consider what it is about this miraculous account that would lead the Holy Spirit to inspire Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John to include this miracle in their gospel when they don't necessarily include all of the other same ones. It must have been memorable, and it must have been important. So look in your Bibles again at verses 33 and 34. We get a little context of the story. Now many saw them going and recognized them, and they ran there on foot from all the towns and got there ahead of them. When he went ashore, he saw a great crowd, and he had compassion on them because they were like sheep without a shepherd. And he began to teach them many things. As I mentioned before, we've taken kind of a two-month hiatus from Mark's gospel, so probably we don't remember everything that happened up to this point in Jesus' life and ministry. We're not going to review certainly everything, but if you look in your Bibles just over at the beginning of Mark chapter 6, you may remember some of the things that were going on at this particular time in Jesus' life and ministry. At the beginning of Mark 6, you may remember that Jesus returns to his hometown. His hometown of Nazareth, where we would expect for him to be warmly received, right? Often, when for those of us who don't live in our hometowns, when we go back home, typically people are glad to see us. Maybe not everybody, but when I go home, for the most part, at least the people that I see appear to be glad to see me. Maybe they're not. I don't know. But that's not the welcome that Jesus received, right? You may remember back in Mark 6 that two things happened. The hometown crowd, they are offended by Jesus, and which leads Jesus to marvel at their unbelief, right? That's not what we want said about us, is it? That Jesus would marvel at our unbelief. Jesus doesn't marvel at many things in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. A couple of times he does, and this is one of the examples of him marveling, but in this instance, it's not a good thing. The next section of Mark 6, you may remember, is the first mission that Jesus sends his 12 disciples on, and it's the aftermath of this mission that brings our passage today into focus. Jesus sends the 12 out to preach repentance, to cast out demons, to anoint the sick with oil. And then you'll notice, if you skip down to verses 30 through 32, the verses that immediately precede our passage this morning, you may remember that Jesus is encouraging his disciples to what? To rest, right? He sent them out on this mission. They've worked hard. They've labored on behalf of the gospel, on behalf of Jesus. And now he tells them it's time to rest a little bit. He says there, in those verses, come away by yourselves to a desolate place and rest a while. Many of us, I think, need to hear that from Jesus today, right? Many of us wear ourselves out by just running around and by constantly doing things. And I think many of us would do well to heed what Jesus says to us here, right? We need to try to find a good balance between both work and rest. We know that if all we do is work, if all just day after day, week after week, month after month, if all we do is work, this is going to cause problems in our lives. It's going to lead to burnout. But we also know that if all we do is rest and don't work at all, this is just plain laziness, right? And neither honor God very well, right? We need to try to find that balance between work and rest. But as we see in the next verses, 33 and 34, sometimes rest is elusive. Sometimes we want to get rest. We try to get rest, but when you're Jesus or when you're serious about following Jesus, sometimes the rest doesn't come. And that's what we see going on here in verse 34. The great crowds who have constantly been around Jesus throughout the course of his life and throughout the course of his ministry, they don't give Jesus much of a break, do they? And they spot Jesus and the disciples on the boat, and this is what happens. When he went ashore, he saw a great crowd, and he had compassion on them because they were sheep. They were like sheep without a shepherd. And he began to teach them many things. So here's an example, I believe, that really reveals to us the distance that we often find between Jesus and us, at least for me. I can only speak for me this morning. If I was in Jesus' shoes here, I probably would not respond the way that Jesus does. And you may be like me, or you may not be like me. We know that Jesus was on this boat headed to the shore, and we know that he probably spotted the crowd. He could see all these thousands of people probably waiting for him to dock. And if I was Jesus, I probably would have said, let's change course and let's go somewhere else. Let's find somewhere else to dock. I'm tired. I'm worn out. I'm wanting you guys to get some rest. That's what the purpose of this little outing. And there's these thousands of people that are waiting to see us. They want to hear me teach. They want to see me do a miracle. They want me to heal them. Let's go somewhere else. We need to get some rest. But that's not what Jesus does. Thankfully, Jesus is unlike us in many ways. Rather than turning the boat around, Jesus does what? He sees the crowd and has compassion on them. Pastor and author Ken Hughes says the word compassion here means tender mercy or sympathetic emotion. If you're like me, when you're tired and worn out, compassion is not typically the emotion or the feeling that we have towards people who need things from us, right? Oftentimes, we're the opposite of compassionate. But Jesus is God, and Jesus is unlike us. And Jesus was able to exhibit and to exude compassion in this situation. Jesus sees the crowd as they truly are, according to Mark, as sheep without a shepherd. I want to kind of camp out here for just a little bit and give us a little of the Old Testament background, which I believe plays into this particular passage. Many people think that Jesus is alluding, or Mark is alluding to what something that Moses says in Numbers chapter 27, verse 17. If you go back and read that passage, you'll find this language of sheep without a shepherd. But I think even more so than Numbers 27, 17, what I think is in view here is actually a passage in Ezekiel chapter 34. Ezekiel isn't a book that we hear very much about. I don't think I've ever preached a sermon from the book of Ezekiel. Many of you have read it probably. But in Ezekiel chapter 34, something interesting happens. God is instructing the prophet Ezekiel basically to call out the shepherds of that day, not the actual shepherds who tend actual sheep, but spiritual shepherds, kind of like the pastors of that day. They didn't call them pastors back then, but people who were instructed by God to care for God's people, to shepherd God's people. Listen to what God says to the shepherds, starting in verse 1. The word of the Lord came to me, son of man, prophesy against the shepherds of Israel. Prophesy and say to them, even to the shepherds, thus says the Lord God, ah, the shepherds of Israel who have been feeding yourselves, should not shepherds feed the sheep? You eat the fat, you clothe yourselves with the wool, you slaughter the fat ones, but you do not feed the sheep. The weak you have not strengthened, the sick you have not healed, the injured you have not bound up, the strayed you have not brought back, the lost you have not sought, and with force and harshness you have ruled them. So they were scattered because there was no shepherd, and they became food for all the wild beasts. My sheep were scattered. They wandered over all the mountains, and on every high hill my sheep were scattered over all the face of the earth with none to search or seek for them. That's a pretty harsh indictment of the pastoral figures of that time, right? You could do a seminary level course here on the work of a pastor based on a passage like this, on what they were not doing, right? They were not feeding the people and leading the people and caring for the people and shepherding the people and protecting the people that God had entrusted with them to shepherd and to feed. They were not doing this. These people that God had set apart to care for their spiritual needs, they were neglecting their people and were focusing primarily on themselves. And God says they were ruling with harshness, and with harshness they were ruling over the people, which is the exact opposite way that pastors are to shepherd and lead their flocks. But that's not all God says about the matter. In verses 7 through 10, God actually stands in opposition against these self-centered and lackadaisical pastors pastoral figures who were not doing what God asked them to do. Listen to what God says starting in verse 11. He says this, for thus says the Lord God, behold, we're making a point here, I promise, hang with me for just a minute. Behold, I myself will search for my sheep and will seek them out. As a shepherd seeks out his flock, when he is among his sheep that have been scattered, so will I seek out my sheep, and I will rescue them from all places where they have been scattered on a day of clouds and thick darkness. And I will bring them out from the peoples and gather them from the countries and will bring them into their own land. And I will feed them on the mountains of Israel, by the ravines and in all the inhabited places of the country. I will feed them with good pasture, and on the mountain heights of Israel shall be their grazing land. There they shall lie down in good grazing land, and on the rich pasture they shall feed on the mountains of Israel. So God is laying forth here what shepherds are actually supposed to do, right? This is what pastors are supposed to do. But listen to what we read in the very next verse, verse 15, and think back to what we find in Mark chapter 6. God says this, I myself will be the shepherd of my sheep, and I myself will make them lie down, declares the Lord God. I will seek the lost. That, does that sound like Jesus, right? And I will bring back the strayed, and I will bind up the injured. That's what Jesus has been doing. And I will strengthen the weak. He does that over and over again. And the fat and the strong I will destroy. I think about the Pharisees, right? Spiritually speaking, they were the fat and the strong. He says, I will feed them in justice. Church, I believe that Jesus is the fulfillment of Ezekiel 34. Right, as he looks upon the people, God's people, as a sheep, as sheep without a shepherd, I believe Jesus does everything this passage says that God the Father was going to do. I love what Jesus says in John 10. He says, I am the good shepherd, and I lay down my life, or the good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. Listen to how Jesus contrasts true shepherds with hired hands. And see if you don't hear some of Ezekiel 34 in these words. Moving on in John 10, he says this, he who is a hired hand and not a shepherd, not a true shepherd, who does not own the sheep, sees the wolf coming and leaves the sheep and flees, and the wolf snatches them and scatters them. He flees because he is a hired hand and cares nothing for the sheep. But friends, Jesus is no hired hand. Right, he is the good shepherd. Verse 14, I am the good shepherd. I know my own and my own know me. Just as the Father knows me and I know the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep, and I have other sheep that are not of this fold. He says, I must bring them also, and I love what he says here, and they will listen to my voice. So there will be one flock, one shepherd. So how do we know, based on this passage, whether or not we are one of Jesus' sheep, right? How do we know? How do we know whether or not we belong to him? The answer, I believe, is found in this phrase, they will listen to my voice, right? So friends, the way we know that we belong to Jesus, the way we know that we've been rescued and redeemed and saved, the way we know that we are following him is when we hear and listen to the voice of Jesus, when we receive his words, right? When we do what he asks, when we are open and receptive to who Jesus is and what he asks of us. If we find within ourselves a resistance and opposition to the words and life and ministry of Jesus, then I would conclude that we are not listening to his voice. Right? The way that we know we are listening to his voice when we obey what he teaches, when we obey the commands, when we strive to live a life that is honoring to him. I believe there's a stark contrast here in John 10 with the reception that Jesus found at the beginning of Mark 6. Right at the beginning of Mark 6, the hometown crowd, they took offense at him. They weren't listening to what he had to say. They didn't welcome his words. They didn't receive his counsel. They did not believe in him. So I think we have to ask the question, are we more like the hometown crowd, or are we more like the people in John 10 who hear and listen to the voice of Jesus? Because probably all of us fall in one camp or the other. And I want to ask us this morning, which camp do we fall in? Do we welcome and receive the words of Jesus into our lives, or do we keep him at a distance? Have we believed in him? Have we received him? Do we follow him? Do we love him? Have we listened to his voice, or are we not? I think that's a question we have to each answer this morning. What does Jesus do after he sees the crowds as sheep without shepherd? The end of verse 34 tells us back in Mark 6, and he began to teach them many things. Typical Mark fashion here, right? He doesn't tell us what he taught. Jesus taught for a long time here. We know that based on the next verse. All right, the next verse begins with this, and when it grew late. So Jesus had a full day of teaching. And listen to what else we read in this verse. And when it grew late, his disciples came to him and said, this is a desolate place, and the hour is now late. Now, it's probably late afternoon, early evening, and we can surmise that because of what we read in the next verse. Verse 36, send them away to go into the surrounding countryside and villages and buy themselves something to eat. So when we think it grew late, at least in my mind, late is maybe 11 or 12 o'clock, right? Midnight. For me, that's late. For some of you, that may be really late. For some of you, that may not be that late. I don't know. But at least in first century Palestine, I would think that would be considered very late. And probably if it was that late, they would not have been able to go and buy food anywhere. They didn't have restaurants that were open 24 hours a day or grocery stores. They didn't have Walmart that was open all the time where you could go and buy food. So this tells me that it was late afternoon, early evening, when they could still go to the nearest town and get something to eat. So their disciples, their thinking was this: it's getting late, people are hungry, we don't have the food or the means to provide for all these people, let's just dismiss and let's send them on their way. But we know that's not what happens, right? Jesus won't have it. Verse 37 says this: but he answered them, you give them something to eat, right? You give them something to eat. At this point, we can imagine the disciples were probably scratching their heads. They looked a little confused, and they probably thought in their minds, well, Jesus, you of all people ought to know that we don't have a whole lot of money, right? And we certainly don't have the resources or the means to purchase food for this size of a crowd. They were thinking in only in terms of what they themselves had the ability and had the resources to do. I think that's important when we think about the purpose of this story. The disciples, their immediate thoughts were, we don't have the money to provide for the food. They forgot who Jesus was, and they forgot all that they had seen Jesus do and accomplish over the preceding weeks and months. They focused on their own resources rather than remembering who Jesus was, a mistake that we often make as well. So the disciples respond to Jesus with what some commentators call mild sarcasm. Other commentators don't think this was meant to be sarcastic. So you can interpret this as you see best. Listen to what they said. And they said to him, in response to Jesus telling them, go buy something to eat or give them something to eat, they say this: shall we go and buy 200 denarii worth of bread and give it to them to eat? So we need to know what a denarii is. Denarii is plural for denarius, and a denarius is equivalent to one day's wage. In that time, a common worker, somebody who worked with their hands and did just a basic job, was paid what's called a denarius. So 200 denarii would have been roughly equivalent to a common worker's annual salary. If you worked 200 to 250 days a year, this would have been almost equal to a full year's worth of salary, which was a lot of money. Certainly way more money than any of the disciples had with them, or probably even more money than they could come up with. Jesus overlooks their short-sightedness and takes charge of the situation in verse 38. He said this, and he said to them, how many loaves do you have? Go and see. So they apparently didn't have any food on them. And when they had found out, they said, 5 and 2 fish. Then he commanded them to sit down in groups on the green grass. I love that detail there, on the green grass, right? This points to an eyewitness account, right? Somebody was actually there, and they remembered that the grass on that particular day in that situation was actually green. So they sat down in groups by hundreds and by 50. So this is an interesting plan that Jesus has devised. The disciples could only muster up 5 loaves of bread and 2 fish. With a crowd this size, they didn't do too well, did they? Maybe nobody had any food. And I can't imagine they were really happy when they came back to Jesus after their search for food and said, Jesus, this is what we've got. We've got 5 loaves of bread and we've got 2 fish. In John chapter 6, the parallel account of this story tells us that the 5 loaves and the 2 fish actually belonged to a small boy who was in the crowd that day, and he was willing to give the disciples their food. Let's see what Jesus does next. And taking the 5 loaves, here's the miracle of the story. And taking the 5 loaves and the 2 fish, he looked up to heaven and said a blessing and broke the loaves and gave them to the disciples to set before the people. And he divided the 2 fish among them all. I love how Mark just totally downplays the significance of this story. Verse 42, I believe, has to be one of the most understated conclusions in the entire Bible. Right, verse 42, and they all ate and were satisfied. Now, is Jesus referring to the 12 disciples here, or is he referring to the masses, right? Mark hasn't told us how many people were there that day. He's going to in just a minute, but we know from reading on in the story that there were 5,000 men there that day. From reading other gospel parallel accounts, we know there were women and children who we assume also ate. So there would have been upwards of between 15 to 20,000 people. And Mark says they all ate and were satisfied, meaning they all had plenty and enough to eat. And there was even 12 baskets of food left over. Look at verses 43 and 44. And they took up 12 baskets full of broken pieces and of the fish, and those who ate the loaves were 5,000 men. So we wonder why this miracle is memorable enough to be found in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. I think if we were there that day, I think we could probably answer that question, right? To see Jesus turn five pieces of bread and two fish into enough food to feed 15 to 20,000 people is something that probably would have stuck with the disciples and other people for a long time. Can you imagine Alice and our funeral ladies who prepare meals trying to feed 15 to 20,000 people, right? That's a lot of people to feed. Here's a few points of application as we close today. What do we do with this story? How do we kind of bring it to our lives today? What difference does it make, in other words, that these things happen? I would say first, God can do a lot with the little that we have, right? I think that should encourage us this morning. As we think about the little that we have when it comes to talents and abilities and resources and influence and social status and whatever else, ability to change things, I think we can find hope and assurance from a passage like this that God can actually take and use the little bit that we do have to do a lot with, right? When we think about our abilities and our resources, it's kind of like having five loaves of bread and two fish when we're trying to feed 15 to 20,000 people. That's what sometimes we think when we think about what we have to do, what God has given us to serve Him and to worship Him. But God can do a lot and accomplish whatever He wants with the little bit that we do have. We may sell ourselves short, right? As we recognize our own abilities, we may even think we have less than we actually do. But church, based on this passage, let us never sell God short, right? God can use and accomplish the little bit that He has given us to do anything that He wants to do. Second point of application, Jesus allows His disciples to be involved in His work, right? This was plain from the passage. Nearly every step of the way, Jesus intentionally involved these 12 guys who doubted, who forgot things, who were probably not believing that Jesus could accomplish this. Jesus still determined to use them to be part of this miracle. Other than actually, you know, multiplying the food, they were involved in this miracle event every step of the way. He's showing them that they have a part to play, right? And I think the same is true of us today. Jesus has work to do on this earth, and the means by which His work is accomplished is typically at the hands of His followers, right? Think about the Great Commission, right? Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing and teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. Who is supposed to do that work, right? His followers, us. If you're a Christian today, that's the work that God has given us to do. Now, we can't convert anyone. We can't cause spiritual growth. Only God can do that, and only God does that. But God is looking for willing people to use to further His kingdom and to advance His mission. So, friend, are you willing to allow Jesus to involve you in His work? And finally, number three, what we consider problems are often opportunities for God to work, right? Think about the disciples as they looked out over just the masses of crowds, and Jesus says, "Go buy them something to eat," and they just immediately sensed the problem there, right? They didn't have the food, they didn't have the resources, they didn't have the means, and for them this was a problem. Their solution was to send the people away to go buy food for themselves, but that's not what Jesus does. I get this language from author and pastor Warren Wiersbe. Listen to what he says. He says, Jesus looked at the situation of the crowds and their hunger, not as a problem, but as an opportunity to trust God the Father to glorify His name. So consider whatever it is you're dealing with today, whatever problem you have in your life, whatever in your life is not working very well. Maybe you're sick. Maybe you have problems at work. Maybe your stuff at home is not going well. Any number of things. Right? I would encourage us and challenge us and exhort us to maybe change our perspective a little bit and maybe stop looking at whatever it is as a problem, but look at it more as an opportunity to trust God in and through that God would actually accomplish something, whatever it is that He wants to accomplish in the problems that we have.